and amen. God bless you. Would the rest of you stand to your feet and turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of St. Mark. The Gospel of St. Mark, the 10th chapter, the 35th verse, starting at the 35th verse. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Bless the bed that I lie on. Matthew 10, chapter 10, verse 35. We thank God for the songs of Zion given by these men. We thank God for the effectual fervency of prayer given by Minister Marquise Humphrey. And we thank God for the reading of Scripture that has come forward already earlier in the service. Let us get ready now for the preaching and the proclamation of God's Word. Verse 35 of chapter 10 of the Gospel of St. Mark reads as follows. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, for it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here is the reading of God's divine and eternal word. May it edify and may it sanctify God's people. I would that you pray with me on the title of this sermon, The Drum Major Instinct. The Drum Major Instinct. Let us pray together. Father, may these words not return void, but may they accomplish that which you've intended. May minds be illuminated, may souls be encouraged, and may hearts indeed be May hearts be encouraged and may souls indeed be convicted. I pray that you would have your way, God, in the blessed name of Jesus our Christ. We love you and we bless you. We glorify and we magnify you. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray that all of God's children, the redeemed of the Lord, say together, Amen, amen, and amen. AV folk, make sure the floor monitors are on and proper. Thank you. I want today to use a sermon from Dr. King's great repertoire of sermonic presentations. I, as a young college student at Stanford back in 1987-88, had the great honor of working with Dr. Claiborne Carson, a renowned historian at Stanford, to whom was given the greatest collection of Dr. King's sermons and writings and interviews by the late Coretta Scott King, Dr. King's widow. That project was called the MLK Papers Project, and my very minute contribution to it, I was very grateful for the opportunity to be a part of it. That book and that series is also coupled by several other great compendiums about Dr. King's life, one of which is this book, A Testament of Hope. It is edited by Dr. James Washington, and this is the small take-along compendium that I take with me whenever I go out to speak about Reverend Dr. King's life. And so I encourage you to get either this one and or the full volume of the MLK Papers, edited by Dr. Claiborne Carson. It is indeed the writings that are most compelling, Dr. King's writings that are most compelling to me, about a man that lived his life in a most powerful way. We know that on Wednesday we're going to take 50 members of our church up to Broadway for the Mountaintop production, or the production called Broadway production called Mountaintop, that speaks about Dr. King's life. And so those of you who are going, remember today's sermon as I really use his own words. The same words the Holy Spirit inspired 1963 or 68 are the same, is the same Holy Spirit that inspires these words here today. And so I want to transport you back in a moment. I do want to take a moment to reflect on some of the writings that are in this book. And so from 1961 to 1963 to 1968, this book captures some great statements and writings. In 1961, from on June 6, 1961, the Reverend Dr. King spoke at Lincoln University, not too far from here, and spoke to a graduating class of predominantly African descended students, but a mixed group of students, I'm sure, about their call in the world and what is the American dream and what it isn't. In December of that same year, Dr. King headed down to Florida and he spoke to the American Federation of Labor, AFL-CIO, and their title of his presentation then is powerful: If the Negro Wins, Labor Wins. In 1963, two of his great statements, right, the March on Washington that took place, and the eulogy for the four young girls that were eulogized in Alabama, Birmingham, Alabama, in September of that year, and the dastardly, cowardly bombing of a African-American church, the 16th Street Baptist Church, which killed those four girls, should never be forgotten. And again, it rings as a tidewater mark of the sadness of the civil rights movement. 1968, we know, was the year Reverend Dr. King was assassinated. And in that year, two great statements came forth from him. In February of 1968, this sermon that I'm going to share with you today, The Drum Major Instinct, and then later, just a day before he was assassinated, his eerie and uncanny premonition of his death did come to fruition the next day. Memphis, Tennessee, Mason Temple, Church of God in Christ, he preached this last sermon we would ever hear from the great civil rights leader. And the next day, he was slain on the steps of the Lorraine Motel in Memphis, Tennessee, there for a poor people's march. Never forget, Dr. King was committed to the bulk of American society, not just black, but everyone who were not the millionaires and the 1% that governed the wealth, that he was committed to the bulk of all Americans to ensure the quality of life and the opportunity that they so deserve would indeed be theirs. And so, with that said, I want to take you back to, again, 1968 for this dramatic for this this sermon entitled The Drum Major Instinct. Pray with me as we go into this sermon. This morning I would like to use as a subject from which to preach the drum major instinct. And our text for the morning is taken from a very familiar passage in the 10th chapter as recorded by St. Mark, beginning with the 35th verse of that chapter. We read these words: And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto the master, saying, We would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire. Jesus goes on to say, I cannot give you to sit on my right hand, on my left hand, but to sit on my right hand, on my left, is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And then Jesus goes on toward the end of that passage to say, But so shall it not be among you, but whoever will be great among you shall be your servant, and whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. The setting is clear. James and John are making a specific request of the master. The sound down here, Wayne, if you can just check these floor monitors. The setting is clear. James and John are making a specific request of the master. They had dreamed, as most Hebrews dreamed, of a coming king of Israel who would set Jerusalem free. and establish his kingdom on Mount Zion, and in righteousness rule the world. And they thought of Jesus as this kind of king, and they were thinking of that day when Jesus would reign supreme as this new king of Israel. And they were saying, now, when you establish your kingdom, let one of us sit on the right hand and the other on the left hand of your throne. Now, very quickly, we would automatically condemn James and John, and we would say they were selfish. Why would they make such a selfish request? But before we condemn them too quickly, let us look humbly and honestly at ourselves, and we will discover that we too have those same basic desires for recognition, that same basic desire for importance, that same basic desire for attention, that same desire to be first. Of course, the other disciples got mad with James and John, and you could understand why. But we must understand that we have some of the same James and John tendencies. And there is deep within all of us an instinct. It's a kind of drum major instinct, a desire to be out front, a desire to lead the parade, a desire to be first. And it is something that runs a whole gamut of life. And so before we condemn James and John, let us see that we all have the drum major instinct. We all want to be important, to surpass others, to achieve distinction, to lead the parade. Alfred Adler, the great psychoanalyst, contends that this is the dominant impulse. Sigmund Freud used to contend that sex was the dominant impulse, and Adler came with a new argument saying that this quest for recognition, this desire for attention, this desire for distinction is the base impulse, the basic drive of human life. This drum major instinct. And you know, we begin early to ask life to put us first. Our first cry as a baby was a bid for attention. And all through childhood, the drum major impulse or the drum major instinct is a major obsession. Children ask life to grant them first place. They are a little bundle of ego, and they have innately the drum major impulse or the drum major instinct. Now in adult life, we still have it. And we really never get rid of it. We like to do something good, and you know we like to be praised for it. Now, if you don't believe that, you just keep on living, and you will soon very discover that you like to be praised. Everybody likes to be praised, as a matter of fact. And somehow this warm glow we feel when we are praised or when our name is in print, our name is in lights, is something of the vitamin A that feeds our ego. Nobody is unhappy when they're praised, even if they know they don't deserve it. And the only unhappy people about praise is when the praise is going too much to somebody else and not enough to them. But everybody likes to be praised because of this real drum major instinct. Now, the presence of the drum major instinct is why so many people are joiners. You know that there are some people who just join everything under the sun. It's really a quest for attention and recognition and importance, and they get names that give them impression and recognition. So you get your groups and become the grand patron or the grand matron, and the little fellow who is henpecked at home needs the chance to be the most worthy of the most worthy of something. It is the drum major impulse and longing that runs the gamut of human life. And so we see it everywhere, this quest for recognition, the desire for attention, and we join things, and we think that we really will find recognition in our joining. Now, the presence of this instinct explains why we are so often taken by advertisers. You know those gentlemen or gentlewomen of massive verbal persuasion. They have a way of saying things to you that gets you to buy into anything and everything. In order to be a man of distinction, you must drink this kind of whiskey. In order to be a woman of distinction, you must wear this kind of perfume. In order to make your neighbors envious, you must drive this kind of car. In order to make your friends want what you have, you must live in this kind of home. That's the way advertisers do it. I got a letter the other day. It was a new magazine coming out, and it opened up, "Dear Dr. King, as you know, you're on many mailing lists. and you are categorized as highly intelligent, highly progressive, a lover of arts and a lover of sciences. And I know you will want to read what I have to say. Well, given all that they said about me, of course I want to read what they had to say. But very seriously, it goes through life. The drum major instinct is real. And you know what else it causes to happen? It often causes us to live above our means. It's nothing but the drum major instinct. Do you ever see people buy cars that they can't even begin to buy in terms of their income, can afford to buy in terms of their income? You see people driving around in Cadillacs and Chryslers who don't earn enough to drive a good Model T Ford, but it feeds their repressed ego. You know, economists tell us that your automobile should not cost more than half of your annual income. So if you're making an income of $5,000, your car shouldn't cost more than about $2,500. That's just good economics. And if it's a family of two and both members of the family make $10,000, they would have to make out with one car. That would be good economics, although it would often be inconvenient. But so often, haven't you seen people making $5,000 and driving around in a car that costs $6,000? And they wonder why their ends never meet. Now, the economists also say that your house shouldn't cost, if you're buying a house, it shouldn't cost more than twice your income. That's based on the economy and how you would make ends meet. So if you have an income of $5,000, it's kind of difficult in this society. But say it's a family with an income of $10,000, the house shouldn't cost more than $20,000. But I've seen folk making $10,000, but living in $40,000 and $50,000 houses. And you know they can just barely make the mortgage payment. They get a check every month somewhere, and they owe all that out before the rest of the money comes in. Never have anything to put away for their children or for rainy days. But now the problem is, it is the drum major instinct. And you know, you see people over and over and over again with the drum major instinct taking them over. And they just live their lives trying to outdo the Joneses. They got to get this coat because this particular coat is a little bit better and a little bit better than Mary's coat. And I got to drive this kind of car because something about this car makes my car a little bit better than my neighbor's car. I know a man used to live in a $35,000 house. And other people started building $35,000 houses. So he built a $70,000 house. And he built a $100,000 house. And I don't know where he's going to end up in life, if he's going to live his life trying to keep up or even surpass the Joneses. There comes a time that the drum major instinct can become destructive. And that's where I want to move now. I want to move to the point of saying that if this instinct is to be harnessed, if it is not harnessed, it becomes a very dangerous and pernicious instinct. For instance, if it is not harnessed, it causes one's personality to become distorted. I guess that's the most damaging aspect of it all. What it does to the personality, if it isn't harnessed, you will end up day in and day out trying to deal with your ego problem by boasting and consuming. Have you ever heard people that you know, and I'm sure you've met this kind of person, that really becomes sickening because they just sit up all the time talking about themselves? Anybody know that kind of person? And they just boast and boast and boast and boast. And that's the person who has not harnessed the drum major instinct. And then it does other things to the personality. It causes you to lie about who you know sometimes. There's some people who are influence peddlers. And in their attempt to deal with the drum major instinct, they have to try to identify themselves with the so-called big name people. And if you're not careful, they will make you think they know somebody that they really don't know. They know them well. They sip tea with them and they do this and they do that. But they really don't know these folk. They're just peddling influence because they think that influences their ego. And the other thing that it causes one to engage in ultimately is activities that are merely used to get attention. Criminologists tell us that some people are driven to crime because of this drum major instinct. They don't feel that they are getting enough attention through the normal channels of social behavior, and others turn to antisocial behavior in order to get attention, in order to feel important. And so they get that gun or that knife, and before they know it, they rob that bank in a quest for recognition and a quest for importance. And then the final great tragedy of the distorted personality is the fact that when one fails to harness this instinct, he ends by trying to push others down in order to push himself up. And whenever you put other folk down in order to put yourself up, you engage in some of the most vicious and pernicious of activities. You will spread evil, vicious, lying gossip on people because you are trying to pull them down and pull yourself up. And the great issue of life is to harness the drum major instinct. Now, the other problem is when you don't harness the drum major instinct, this uncontrolled aspect of it is that it leads to snobbish exclusivism. Now, you know, this is the danger of social clubs and fraternities and sororities. And yes, I say it. I'm a member of a fraternity. I'm in two or three different organizations, sororities, and all of these organizations. I'm not talking against them. I'm just saying it's the danger. The danger is that they can become forces of classism and exclusivism, where somehow you get a degree of satisfaction because you're in the in club and other folk are not in the in club. I'm in this fraternity, and I'm in the best fraternity in the world, and everybody can't get in this fraternity. So it ends up that you know that you're in a very exclusive kind of thing. And you know this can happen, not only in fraternities and sororities, but this can even happen in the life of the church. I've known churches get in that bind sometimes. I've been to churches, you know, and they say, we have so many doctors and so many lawyers and so many business people in our church. And that's fine, because doctors need to go to church somewhere and lawyers and business folk need to go to church somewhere. But they say that even the preacher sometimes falls into this bad, dastardly habit. And the church is the one place where a doctor ought to forget that he's a doctor. The church is the one place where a PhD ought to forget and lay his PhD down at the door before he walks into the church. The church is the one place where JDs and MDs and MBAs ought not be taken into the church. The church is the one place where a school teacher ought to forget the degree that she has behind her name. The church is the place where the lawyer ought to forget that he's a lawyer. The doctor ought to forget he's a doctor. And because the church ought to be the place where everybody can be somebody to tell anybody about a man that can save everybody. And any church that violates the whoever will let them come principle is a dead church and a cold church and nothing but a little social club with a thin veneer of religiosity around it. When the church is true to its nature, who it says whoever will let them come. And it does not propose to satisfy the perverted uses of the drum major instinct. Is the one place where everybody should be the same, standing before a common master and savior. And a recognition grows out of this, that we are all saved but by the grace of God, not because of what comes behind our name. The drum major instinct can lead to exclusivism in one's thinking and can lead one to feel that because he has some training, he's a little bit better than the person that doesn't have any training. The danger of a drum major instinct is that it can lead some folk to think that they have, because they have economic security, that they're a little bit better off than the person who does not have economic security. And that's the uncontrolled, unbridled, perverted use of the drum major instinct. Now, the other thing that it leads to that is tragic, and we've seen it happen so many times before, it leads to the tragic tragedy of race prejudice. Many have written about this problem. Lillian Smith used to say it beautifully in some of her books, and she would say it to the point of getting men and women to see the source of the problem. Do you know that a lot of the race problem grows out of a drum major instinct? A need that some people have to feel superior, a need that some people have to feel that they are first and to feel that their white skin ordained them to be first. And they have said it over and over again in ways that we see with our own eyes. In fact, not too long ago, a man down in Mississippi said that God was a charter member of the White Citizens Council. And so God, being a charter member of the White Citizens Council, means that everybody who's in the White Citizens Council has a kind of divinity or so presupposed superiority. And think of what has happened in history as a result of this perverted use of the drum major instinct. It has led to the most tragic prejudice, the most tragic expressions of man's inhumanity to man. I always try to do a little converting whenever I get taken to jail. And when we were in jail in Birmingham, Alabama the other day, the white wardens all enjoyed coming around our cell block to talk about the race problem. And they were showing us where we were so wrong in demonstrating and fighting for desegregation. And they were so right for trying to keep the age-old walls of segregation up. And they were showing us why, where they were so correct, and they were saying that intermarriage was wrong, and interracial relationships are wrong, and desegregation is wrong. So I got to preaching, and we would get to talking calmly because they wanted to talk about it. And then we got down one day to this point. That was the second or third day I was in jail. We began to talk about where they live, the white security officers. And I began to tell them that what they were earning. And I said, brothers, based on what you're earning, you should be out here marching with us, the Negroes. Because you're not earning too much more than we are. And I said, you are put in a position of supporting your oppressor. Because through prejudice and blindness, you fail to see that the same forces that oppress Negroes in America are the same forces that oppress white poor folk in America. And that all of us ought to be united against the oppressor that's trying to oppress us all. And all you are living on is the satisfaction of your skin being white. And the drum major instinct of thinking that you're somebody big because you are white. And that you hold the keys to our jail cells. But who holds the keys to your jail cells? You are so poor, you can't send your children to school. You ought to be out here marching with every one of us every time we have a march. Now that's a fact, that the poor white has been put into the same position. Or has been put into position where blindness and prejudice, he is forced to support his oppressors. And the only thing he has going for him is the false superiority based on his white skin. And can hardly eat and make his ends meet week in and week out. And not only does this thing go into racial struggle, it goes into the struggle between nations. And I would submit to you this morning that what is wrong in the world today is that the nations of the world are engaged in a bitter, colossal contest for supremacy. And if something doesn't happen to stop this trend, I'm sorely afraid that we won't be here too much longer to talk about Jesus Christ and about God and about brotherhood and sisterhood too many more years. If somebody doesn't bring an end to this suicidal thrust that we see in the world today, none of us are going to be around, because somebody's going to make the mistake through our senseless blundering of dropping a nuclear bomb somewhere, and then another nuclear bomb is going to be dropped. And don't let anybody fool you. This thing can happen tomorrow within a matter of seconds. They have 20 megaton bombs in Russia right now that can destroy a city as big as New York in 3 seconds, and everybody in it will be wiped away. And we can do the same thing to China and to Russia. But this is where we are drifting, and we're drifting there because nations are caught up with the drum major instinct. I must be first. I must be supreme. Our nation must rule the world. And I'm sad to say that the nation in which we live is the supreme culprit. And I'm going to say it, and I'm going to continue to say it to America, because I love this country too much to see the drift that it has taken. God didn't call America to do what she's doing in the world right now. God didn't call America to engage in a senseless, unjust war, such as the war we're engaged in Vietnam. And we are criminals in that war. We have committed more war crimes in that war than any nation in the world. And I'm going to continue to say it until the breath is out of my body. And we won't stop it because of our pride and because of our arrogance as a nation. But God has a way of even putting nations in their place. The God that I worship has a way of saying, don't play with me. He has a way of saying, as the God of the Old Testament used to say to the Hebrews, don't play with me, Israel. Don't play with me, Babylon. Be still and know that I am God, and above me there is no other. I am the God of yesterday and the God of today. And if you don't stop your reckless course, I'll rise up and break the backbone of your power. And that thing can happen to America. Every now and again, I go back and read Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And when I come and look at America, I say to myself, the parallels are frightening. We have perverted the drum major instinct. But let me rush on to my conclusion, because I want you to see that what Jesus was really saying to his disciples. What was the answer that Jesus gave to James and John, the sons of Zebedee? It's very interesting when you read it. One would have thought that Jesus would have said, you're out of your place, James and John. You're being selfish by asking me to sit on my right hand and on my left. Why would you raise such a question? But that isn't what Jesus said. He did something altogether different. He said in substance, well, I see you want to be first. You want to be great. You want to be important. You want to be significant. Well, you ought to be and you want to be. You ought to want to be important. You ought to want to be significant. Because when folk tell you you can't, you ought to remember that you serve a God who tells you that you can. When folk beat you down, you ought to remember that you serve a God that can lift you up. You ought to want to be out front. Because too many times people tell you that you're not worthy to be out front. But to be out front, to feel and satisfy other folk and even your own intentions, is not why you ought to want to be great. If you're going to be my disciple, you've got to be humble. And Jesus reordered the priorities when he said, you don't give up this instinct. It's a good instinct if you use it right. It's a good instinct if you don't distort it and pervert it. Don't give it up. Keep feeling the need for being important. Keep feeling the need for being first. But I want you to be first in love. I want you to be first in moral excellence. I want you to be first in kindness. I want you to be first in generosity. I want you to be first in self-control. I want you to be first in the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to be out front, be out front. But let the Holy Ghost use you mightily. And he transformed the situation by giving a new definition of greatness. And you know how he said it? He said, now, brethren, I can't give you greatness. And really, I can't make you first. This is what Jesus said to James and John. You must earn it. True greatness comes not by favoritism, but by fitness. And the great and the right hand and the left are not mine to give. They belong to those who are prepared for it. And so Jesus gave us a new norm of greatness. If you want to be important, wonderful. If you want to be recognized, wonderful. If you want to be great, wonderful. But recognize that he who is greatest among you shall be servant of all. That's your new definition of greatness. And this morning, the thing that I like about that definition is that by giving that definition of greatness means that everybody can be great. Because everybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree behind your name to serve. You don't have to make your subject and your verb agree in order to serve. You don't have to know Plato and Aristotle to serve. You don't have to know the Einstein's theory of relativity to serve. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics to serve. All you need is a heart full of grace and a soul full of love and a mind and a willingness to put God first. If you want to be great, be the servant of all. I know a man, and I just want to talk about him for a minute, and maybe you will discover who I'm talking about as I go down the way, because he was a great man. He just went about doing his little service. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a poor peasant woman, and when he grew up, it's still another obscure village where he worked as a carpenter until he was 30 years old. Then for 3 years, he just got on his feet and he became an itinerant preacher. And then he went about doing some things. He didn't have a lot of money. He didn't write a book. He never held office. He never had a family. He never owned a house. He never went to college. He never had a degree behind his name. He never visited a big city. He never went 200 miles from where he was born. He did none of the usual things that the world would associate with greatness. He had no PhD behind his name. He had no MD or JD behind his name. He had no credentials he had built up for himself. He was just 33 years old when the tide of public opinion turned against him. They called him a rabble-rouser. They called him a troublemaker. They called him an agitator. He practiced civil disobedience. He broke legal injunctions. So he was turned over to the law enforcement agencies of his day. And he went through a mockery of a trial. And the irony of it all is that his friends turned their backs on him. One of his closest friends denied him. And another of his friends said, "We don't know him." And the people wanted to kill him. And when they hung him high and stretched him wide, and when he was dead, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Didn't even have enough money to pay for his own tomb. And he laid there all night Friday night. And he stayed there all night Saturday night. But early Sunday morning, this nobody of a man got up with all power in heaven and earth and said, "Because I live, I can face tomorrow. Because I live, all sins are gone. Because I know he lives." He lives deep inside of my heart. 19 centuries have come and gone. He stands as the most influential figure that ever entered human history. All of the armies that ever marched, all of the navies that ever sailed, all of the parliaments that ever sat, all of the kings that ever reigned, never affected more people than Jesus did. His name may be familiar to somebody, but today I can hear them talking about him. Every now and then, everybody said, "He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords." Every now and again, I can hear somebody say, "He's my wheel within the middle of a wheel." Every now and again, I can hear somebody say, "He's my rose of Sharon, my lily of the valley." Every now and again, I can hear somebody say, "He's my all in all. He's bread on my table. He's clothes on my back. He's a roof over my head." I don't know if you know him today, but he's my Jesus. He's my way maker. He's my burden bearer. He's my heavy load sharer. This morning, he's the King. And they go on and talk about in him there's no north and there's no south, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide world. He didn't have anything, but at the same time, he owned everything. He just went around serving, doing his work, not looking for titles. This morning, you can be on his right hand and on his left hand if you serve. It's the only way in, is to profess belief in him and serve. Every now and again, I guess we all think realistically about the day when we will be victimized with what is life's final common denominator. That's something we call death. We all think about it. And every now and then, I think about my own death. And I think about my own funeral. And I don't think of it in a morbid sense. Every now and then, I ask myself, what is it I would once said at my funeral? And I leave the word to you this morning. If any of you are around when I have to meet my day, I don't want a long funeral. And if you get somebody to deliver the eulogy, tell them not to talk too long. Every now and then I wonder what I want them to say. Tell them not to mention that I have a Nobel Peace Prize, because that's not important. Tell them not to mention that I have 300 or 400 other awards, because that's not important. Tell them not to mention where I went to school, because that's not important. I'd like somebody to mention that day that Martin Luther King Jr. tried to give his life serving others. I'd like for somebody to mention that day that Martin Luther King Jr. tried to love somebody. I want you to say that day that I tried to be right on the war question. I want you to say that day that I tried to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit those who were in prison and help those who were down and out. I tried to live my life according to the will of Almighty God. I don't want you to say a lot. I just want you to say I love somebody. Yes, if you want to say that I was a drum major, say that I was a drum major for justice. Say that I was a drum major for peace. Say that I was a drum major for righteousness. And all of the other shallow things will not matter. I won't have a lot of money to leave behind. I just have the fine and luxury. I won't have the fine and luxurious things to leave behind. But I just want to leave behind a committed life that somebody knows I love God and love my neighbor. And that's all I want you to say. In the words of the great songwriter, if I can help somebody as I pass along, if I can cheer somebody with a word or a song, if I can show somebody he's traveling wrong, then my living will not be in vain. If I can do my duty as a Christian ought, if I can bring salvation to a world once wrought, if I can spread the message as the master taught, then my living shall not be in vain. Yes, Jesus, I want to be on your right side, and I want to be on your left side, not because of my selfish ambition. I want to be a part of a number that no man can number. I want to sit around the throne of grace and worship God all the day long. I want to rise up in the morning and give God praise. I want to be there on my Lord's side and sit around the throne of grace and worship him and lift him up and magnify him. That's all I want. And I pray that those of us who have the drum major instinct would use the drum major instinct to love our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let the church say amen. Amen. Church say amen again. And one more time for the Holy Spirit. Everyone standing to their feet. Deacons and deaconess and clergy, I want you to go out and help extend an invitation to discipleship. I simply want to say that the same Holy Spirit that led the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King to share those words back in 1968 is the same Holy Spirit that led me to share them 44 years later in 2012. The words are static, but the Spirit is living. And I need someone to know this wasn't for entertainment. This was for the gospel of Jesus Christ going forth. And I pray that you hear the words of the preacher from Atlanta, Georgia, in speaking to somebody here today. I don't know your situation or your circumstance, but I know a God who is able. The men are going to sing in a moment. Lord, keep me day by day in a pure and joyful, wonderful way. And it talks about, the song talks about wanting to live a life, right, based on the principles and the tenets that God has called us to. And so I want someone here to hear the words of the message and the song in calling you out of where you are into where God wants you to be. If you don't have a church home, I invite you to come. We're not a perfect church. I tell you this, we love the Lord. And we're doing our best to love his people. Go ahead and sing, gentlemen. As they sing, I want to extend the invitation to someone today. Anyone here today?